Singing was scary until I had to play and sing at the same time, and I can't do it. So sing up and we'll be all right. So now the easy bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are free to study it together. Though we're not many this afternoon, we pray that nevertheless we would hear you speak clearly as we study your word together. Please would you teach us more about yourself. Please teach us more about what that means for us in our daily lives. And then please would you work in us by your Holy Spirit to enable us to live obediently according to what we learn, so that you may be glorified in our lives in every part, every day. Amen. I don't know about you, some of you probably move in kind of the sort of circles where you get invited to corporate entertainment things all the time. I don't get invited to those very often at all. I think I can count on the fingers of one finger how many times I have been invited. But the one occasion where I was invited to something was some years ago, and I was invited to spend a day at the Open Golf Championship when it was down in Kent. Now, I was quite nervous. I'd never been to anything like that before. I hoped I'd dressed properly. How do you dress to kind of, you know, be part of a corporate event and yet be traipsing around a golf course when possibly it's very windy and raining and everything else? So anyway, I hoped I'd done the right thing. I hoped I wouldn't let my hosts down, especially as my hosts were, in fact, the company of which my dad was a director. Yes, I was only invited to make up the numbers. I wasn't there because I was important at all. But I arrived, and I was a little reassured in the reserved car park for my dad's company when I saw a beaten-up old Peugeot estate pull up, and out got a fairly undistinguished-looking man in his 60s who was dressed far more casually than I was. And coincidentally, he turned out to be my neighbour seated at the lunch table in the marquee. He was a very pleasant man with a range of conversation. He seemed very interested in his lunch companions. He was an enjoyable man to spend time with. We had a really good time. And after lunch, I remarked to our table host who worked for the company, what a nice guy I'd been sitting next to. And I was absolutely gobsmacked when he said to me, oh, yeah, he is nice, isn't he? You'd never guess he owns a significant part of Scotland and a whole load of properties just round the back of Oxford Street in London. You would have had no idea that this guy was incredibly wealthy, came from family money. You had no way of knowing that from the way he came across. And the moral of the tale, I suppose, is don't always judge by appearances. And I think that applies in this passage that we're going to look at this afternoon, Matthew chapter 2, that Ruth just read for us. But actually, before we go any further, I want to try and confuse us, first of all, by saying do take things at face value. Let me explain. When we come to these familiar Christmas passages, it's very easy for us to read things that aren't actually there. What I mean is we need to strip away some of the Christmas card and Christmas carol veneer that over the years has become layered on top of what the Bible actually says. Things like, we three kings of Orient are, but we're not told they're kings and we're not told there are three of them. We're not told, as the carol suggests, that their names were Balthazar, Melchior and Gaspar, or that they came from Arabia, Persia and India respectively. It's just not there. There's no mention here of camels or of Mary, Joseph and Jesus being in a stable. It's unlikely at this point that Jesus was still sleeping in the manger. Apart from that, the carols are spot on. It's amazing, isn't it, how traditions can grow up with no foundation of fact behind them. And they can just distort our view and our understanding of things. So when it comes to the facts, take things at face value. If it's not in the text, it's not what the Bible says. So with that kind of caveat out of the way, let me return to the other principle I mentioned before of not always judging by appearances. So see, in this passage, there are several things that are not what they might seem. Well, let's look more closely, because I think the overall theme of this passage is surely that Jesus is king. Yet he's actually called that only once in this passage, in verse 2, when the wise men ask Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod, by comparison, is called the king three times. So which one is the king, you might wonder? Why can we be so sure that Jesus is the king? And going on from there, how do we see, as I think we will see in this passage, that Jesus is first of all the king of the whole world, Secondly, the king who was promised. And thirdly, the king who divides. I think we see all of those things here if we look closely. First of all, Jesus is king of the whole world. Now, it's not been a promising start, has it, if we're honest? A pregnant virgin and unmarried mother, whose pregnancy was announced that not by her to her fiancé, but by an angel, who told him to call the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, as we read in chapter 1, verse 21. And that, apart from the fact the baby was born, that he was descended from Abraham and David and was duly called Jesus, as the angel had suggested, that's all really Matthew has told us so far about this baby. It's not, at this point, sounding massively kingly, is it? Yet, what do we see in the first in chapter 2? We'll look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Wise men, or magi, the original word, refers to the fact that they studied the stars rather than that they were the university professors of their day. They were stargazers, astrologers, perhaps. So here we have a bunch of foreign pagan astronomers or astrologers who've travelled hundreds of miles, presumably, to worship a newborn king of the Jews. On what evidence? Well, we saw his star when it rose, they said. Well, fair enough. There is some evidence that astral phenomena were held in those days to be connected with the birth of a great man. But who would seriously travel great distance on the off chance? Yet there seems to be something about this particular star, this particular phenomenon at this particular time, in this particular place, that means these non-Jewish men from a distant land traveled all the way to Israel's capital city, where it seems that they expected to be able to find the one who had been born the king of the Jews. Now, if we think about that, it is incredibly strange. If God came down to earth today, who would you expect to greet him? The Archbishop of Canterbury? The Pope? The chief rabbi? He's Jewish after all. Maybe the Queen or the Prime Minister, if he's a king, or the President of the United States, whoever it happens to be at the time. Surely one or all of them would go to great lengths, wouldn't they, to find God and worship him when he came. You certainly wouldn't expect the welcoming party to be made up of the head of the National Secular Society, or the chief druid, or the person who writes the horoscopes in the tabloid press. But here, we've got pagan stargazers. And you can't really get much more man-centered, nature-worshipping and pagan than these guys. Yet they have travelled a long way, not just to see, but to worship a child whom they believe is the king of the Jews. The Jews, the people who claim to believe in and worship the God who himself claimed to be the one true and living God. And yet they've come. This baby king is one worthy of the worship of Gentiles, of non-Jews. And therefore, surely he must be king of and king for more than just the Jews. That was always God's plan, right from the beginning. Though he chose Israel as his people, yet his plan was that through Israel, the whole world would come to worship the one who was born king or Messiah. The prophet Isaiah foretold it. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, we read, "Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Sound familiar? The psalmist talking about the Messiah in Psalm 72, verse 11, says, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." And Matthew goes on in his gospel to show that Jesus indeed is the King of and for all people, the King of the whole world, the King to whom everyone must come for salvation from God's judgment on our sin. And in Jesus, we become the new Israel, the new people of God, the chosen people of God, with Jesus, the Son of God, as King forever. Are these pagan stargazers who came to worship Jesus after his birth are actually the first fruits of Jesus' mission to the whole world, of salvation to the ends of the earth. It's fascinating, isn't it, that they come and ask where they can find the one who has been born King of the Jews. He has been born king. Not that he will become king, but he is king by the very nature of his birth. From day one, he is king. Not just of the Jews, but actually of the whole world. Jesus is the king of the whole world. Secondly, as already been hinted at from Isaiah and the Psalms, Jesus is the king who was promised. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking where they could find the newborn king, unsurprisingly, Herod got to hear of it, didn't he, in verse 3. It's not the sort of news you keep to yourself, really, is it? The word was surely spread through the city as people talked to one another. It would have made it to the ear of Herod and his court. This is Herod, known as Herod the Great, in fact. He was not a Jew. He had been made king of Judea, the land of the Jews, by the Romans in 40 BC, some 40-odd years earlier, in other words. Herod was an unscrupulous tyrant. But nevertheless, historians do recognize him as the only ruler of the region who managed to keep the peace and bring some order to chaos. Hence, the Great as his title. Although he wasn't a Jew, he surely must have considered himself king of the Jews, administratively at least. Now, how do you feel when you're the king and people come asking where they can find a baby who is born king of the people over whom you are meant to rule? It's got to kind of disturb you a bit, hasn't it? Especially as Herod was a bit paranoid anyway. I mean, at one point he had his wife and two sons murdered because he thought they were plotting to overthrow him and take the throne for themselves. So how must he have felt when these guys pitch up saying they want to worship the newborn king? And no wonder Matthew tells us he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. I guess all Jerusalem was troubled because if Herod goes off on one, I guess the city's probably going to feel it. I don't think he was a guy who did subtle. He probably couldn't really have been king for as long as he was and not at least known that the Jews themselves believed that a king known as Messiah or Christ, the Anointed One, was prophesied in their Hebrew scriptures. And so what does he do? He calls in his religious advisors and asks them where they expected this Messiah king to be born. And they knew exactly where to turn for the answer, didn't they? They cited here in verse 6, they cited the prophet Micah, an 8th century prophet, so he'd been a good time before, but he had spoken about this, he had prophesied about it, particularly in Micah chapter 5. Based on what this prophet said, the answer they gave to Herod, to his question was, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that's what the prophet says. And then they quote bits of what Micah says. They don't quote him in full. That was usually the case with quotations from the Old Testament. People would have known it well. So you quoted a verse here, a verse there, and people knew kind of what the whole passage said. It was a kind of shorthand, really. Now, of course, not every baby born in Bethlehem was thought to be the Messiah. That would be balmy, wouldn't it? But as Matthew has shown, everything pointed to the fact that Jesus was indeed that promised king of whom Micah spoke. And what kind of king did Micah say this Christ would be? Well, we see a bit of it in this quotation here in Matthew 2. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And he actually says a bit more in the book of Micah itself. In a part of Micah 5, verse 2, it's not actually quoted here. Matthew says his origin is from old, from ancient days, or from eternity, as some translations have it. And he goes on to say in verse 4 of that chapter, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. There's the reference to shepherd here. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name his Lord, the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That's some prophecy, isn't it? 800 years before. Now clearly, this is going to be no ordinary king. This king is the eternal God himself, who will shepherd God's people and be their peace. It's big stuff. And Jesus, this newborn baby, fulfills this prophecy. As indeed he does the over 100 prophecies that there are in the Old Testament about this promised king. Some of those prophecies are about his birth, like Micah's one here. Others speak about his life and his death and his coming in judgment. And when you consider them all, it is amazing what great lengths God has gone to in order to plan and prepare for the coming of his king. At last, this king has come. All that had been building up to this is fulfilled in this baby. Now, it is an astonishing thing. And apparently, when the President of the United States visits somewhere, it involves about 3 months of planning and preparation, with something like 1,000 people finally involved in logistics and security and transport and communications. So if you thought you had it tough planning for Christmas with the family, think again. It sounds like a pretty impressive operation, doesn't it? And I guess it probably is. Apparently, when the President, Obama, I think it was, visited somewhere in Africa a few years ago, the cost of it for a week's visit was over $45 million because of all that goes into it. When God comes to earth on his rescue mission in the person of his son, it's planned in far greater detail than that. And with the entire population of the earth throughout history involved in it, even though they don't realize it. And Jesus fulfills all these advanced promises, all these prophecies exactly, even as we see to the place and manner of his birth. Bethlehem in Judea. See, God keeps all his promises, doesn't he? You can trust God's word completely. And so we can trust him to keep his remaining promises as well as the promises he has kept and fulfilled in Christ. He has promised in the Bible that Jesus will come again and wrap up world history. So he will. He has promised Jesus will judge all people justly. And he will. He's made clear that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether that is in loving joy or in grudging submission. If God says it, it will happen. God's word can always be trusted. And so you see, Jesus is king of the whole world, and he is the king who was promised, but he is a king who divides people. Right from the start of his life, we see varying reactions to Jesus. It continued throughout his life, and it continues to this day and beyond. There are three basic reactions to this king, I think. The first is one of hostility. Oh, we see this in Herod, don't we? In verse 7, we read, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? Sort of a good reaction, really. But we've already seen in verse 3 that Herod is troubled by the reports of this new king. And if you're in any doubt about his true attitude, then it comes out in verse 12. When the wise men ignore Herod's instruction after a divine tip-off and go home by another route. Glance ahead for a moment, without wanting to steal any of Joel's thunder from next week, glance ahead to verse 16 to see what happens next. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That's covering all the bases, isn't it? I want to get rid of this king, so I'll kill absolutely everybody who might possibly be that king. Now, you can't get, I don't think, much more opposed to Jesus than that, can you? To try and kill him? Yeah, probably he saw this new king as a threat. Maybe he feared a Jewish uprising to put their king on the throne. But really, he was actually no different from many people today and throughout history. There are people who refuse to acknowledge Jesus, people who want to exclude him from their lives and deny that he is king. Oh, they're not trying to kill him. Well, he's not here physically anymore, is he? But they tried when he was alive. But you see, the thing is that he is king of the whole world, whether people like it or not. He was born king, whether Herod liked it or not. Whether or not you accept that Queen Elizabeth is monarch of the United Kingdom, the fact is that she is, whether you like it or not. Your attitude, your feeling cannot change the facts. It can't change the truth. Jesus is king of the whole world, whether Herod liked it or not. Whether you like it or not, or I like it or not. Remember who the true king is. It's not you. It's not anyone else you might want other than Jesus. Paul says, I mentioned it earlier, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody will be in heaven after all. But what it does mean is that every atheist knee, every Muslim knee, every Buddhist knee, every Hindu knee, every Mormon knee, every Jehovah's Witness knee, every knee will bow before Jesus. For some it will be in loving joy. And for others, in grudging, regretful submission, as they realize the truth that they have denied for so long. And the reason we as Christians should be doing all we can to tell the world about the king of the whole world is this. That the fact is that Jesus is Lord and King of the whole world. He's Lord and King over your family. He's Lord and King over your neighbor. He's Lord and King over your work colleague. And one day, they will have to recognize it. One day, they and we will stand before him, and Jesus will hold them and us to account. We'll appear before him either as friend and family or as an enemy. And the challenge for us, therefore, is to be constantly in the business of telling others about this king of the whole world, who is king of their lives, whether they admit it or not. We cannot be held responsible for people's reaction to that news, but it is our God-given task to tell them. Don't be surprised, though, that people fiercely reject the gospel. Or even you as the messenger. Because it happened to Jesus first, didn't it, as we see here? So one reaction to this king is hostility. Another reaction is apathy. It's not perhaps so immediately obvious, because Matthew doesn't really comment on it. But what do the chief priests and scribes do when they hear the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem? Do they get out their fastest camels or donkeys and leg it to Bethlehem? No, they don't. Do they shout for joy and rejoice that at last the Messiah has come? No, they don't. So far as we can tell, they did nothing. These guys had all the information, all the answers. They knew all they needed to know, but they did nothing. And the silence of Matthew really serves to indict them for their apathy towards the Messiah. these top religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, ought to have been first at Mary and Joseph's door when they heard the news. They should have been the ones with the serious gifts. They knew all God's promises in the Old Testament, but they did nothing. In fact, as the gospel account progresses, their apathy turns to hostility to match that of Herod as they plot to kill their own king. We must beware the danger of apathy too, you know. It can grab hold of those who claim to be Christians all too easily. You can know the Bible well, as these religious leaders did. You can come to church regularly, as they did. You can give generously, as they did. You can do all the Christian types of things and yet have a heart that is cold, like theirs. You can look keen on the outside and be apathetic on the inside. And for Jesus, apathy is pretty much as bad as outright hostility, really, because it's saying that he doesn't matter to you in your life. I wonder, are there times, have there been times in your life, may there be times in the future, where your claim to be Christian and your doing of Christian things is based more on that, on because that's what you've always done, or because that's what you've been brought up to do, than because of a genuine loving attitude towards Jesus, a worshipful attitude to him? When it comes to the crunch, are you genuinely in love with your Lord and Saviour? Or are you indifferent, cold, apathetic, really? Examine your heart this Christmas. Is it warm or is it cold or cooling? If it is cold or cooling, then turn back now. There could be no better time, could they? Turn back now to the Saviour who will warm your heart and will give you joy and peace, as Micah knew. Now, there is a third reaction to the king, and that's worship. Now, consider the wise men again in verse 9. After listening to the king, that's Herod, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. I bet that was a reassurance to them, was it? They must have been kind of wondering if kind of quite they'd not quite read things properly. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's kind of laying it on with a trowel, isn't it? Okay, they weren't just chuffed, they were well chuffed. Okay, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's probably about as joyful as you can get, I would think. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When these pagans came face to face with Jesus the King, they worshipped him. They didn't have a debate. They didn't kind of go away to think about it and come back later. They knew here was one worthy of their worship, of their adoration. Yet there was no kingly throne. There was no royal court surrounding him, none of the trappings of monarchy. Yet they knew enough to fall down and worship this baby as the one born king. They didn't judge by appearances, did they? They gave him gifts fit for a king. These were no last-minute presents from the Bethlehem filling station. These were serious, costly gifts. The sort of gifts you would only give to someone you knew was a king. Even if you were a very wealthy person, this would set you back some serious wonga. These men gave the very best to the greatest king of all. They were wholehearted and unstinting in their worship of Jesus. And when we're like that, then we give him our very best and our very all, like they did. Does that characterize your attitude to Jesus? Or are you more hostile to him? Or at least apathetic? Only you know, and God. Are we in danger of giving him second best? Well, surely he does deserve the very best, doesn't he? The very most we can give. And no other king is like this king. Wholehearted adoration and worship and obedience and service and love is the only reaction to King Jesus that does real justice to who he is. He is King of Kings. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're not singing it today, but the final verse of Christina Rossetti's carol, In the Bleak Midwinter, I think gets it right, even if it gets most other things wrong in terms of the time and the environment and the climate. But it says this in the final verse. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I was shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. Don't judge by appearances. Herod was not what he seemed. He was hostile to the new king. The wise men weren't just the astrologers they seemed, for they recognized the king and worshipped him. The baby was not what his simple birth suggested. He was born the king of the whole world forever, the promised king, yet the king who divides. Let us choose to worship him wholeheartedly this Christmas time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the more we look at the accounts of the birth of Jesus, the coming of your Son into the world, the more astonished we are at all that you put into place for it to happen, at how you prepared things from the very beginning of time to bring about what was your plan to save us. And Father, we are sorry that sometimes we treat it casually, that perhaps we don't know it as well as we should. And we're sorry too that there are times when our hearts are colder than they should be towards Jesus, when we don't give him the right place in our lives, when we are not wholehearted in our worship and our adoration and obedience of him. Father, please forgive us for that. And please would you strengthen and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us to give him his true worth, to worship him with all our hearts, to know that he is the king of the whole world forever, that he is our king and our saviour. And may we live accordingly, giving him his place of honour in our lives, in every moment, in every part. For the sake of his glory, we ask it. Amen.